Well, we're in Genesis chapter 26 looking at Isaac, and I have to laugh because many of the commentators on Genesis 26, and I was surprised at how many commentators on this particular chapter of Scripture call it the most boring chapter in all of Genesis. And they say that Isaac is kind of a boring character, and it's kind of boring what goes on in this chapter. You're going to see in a few moments that it seems like all the last part of the chapter from verse 12 till the end of the chapter, that it's all it is about is wells. Filling wells, digging wells, filling wells, digging wells, filling wells, digging wells, till you get tired of it. And so commentators call it a boring chapter. I don't find it boring. I haven't found it boring. I find it to be a well of information for my life, and I have over our study in this chapter over the last couple of weeks. And again today, as we look at Genesis 26 and try to finish the chapter, what is so exciting to me is what we see in the life of Isaac. Now, he doesn't seem to be dynamic like his father was. He doesn't seem to be dynamic and have the giftedness of his father Abraham. But I think he's just as exciting in his own way. And what's exciting to me about him is probably not exciting to most people. And that is what we're going to see in Genesis 26, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We're going to see his patience and his persistence and his ability to make peace. You see, we don't too often these days uphold patience and persistence as things to be pursued. We think of them more in terms of kind of being dull. You see, we live in a society that says we ought to have everything and we ought to have it right now. And we don't want to wait for anything. We don't want to be patient for anything. We don't want to be persistent in the things of life. Well, what we see in Isaac is a persistence in following God, a persistence in pursuing His will, a persistence in believing His plan. And that's what I like about Isaac, and I like about this chapter. Now, he failed. We saw him. We looked at how he failed in the earlier verses. But failure aside, he persisted and persisted and persisted. How many of us quit too soon? How many of us quit just short of fulfillment or success? We think that success is tied in with personality. We think success is tied in with a particular kind of giftedness. I am convinced from this chapter of Scripture that success is tied in with perspiration, persistence. Hanging in there when you'd rather quit. We're going to see a lot of examples of persistent people as we go through these verses. Before we get to that, I said we were going to ask and answer three questions from this chapter. We've asked and answered two of them so far. The first one is this a different account than chapters 12 and 20, which cover very similar material, a very similar event in the life of Abraham, two events in the life of Abraham? Is this different? And our answer to that was, yes, it is different. If you want more about that, I'm not going to take time this morning. We've already been through that. It's up on the internet. The messages are available by CD. We'll be glad to supply them. But basically, yes, this is a separate, different incident from Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. The second question that we asked and answered last week was the question, what kind of person does God use? Well, the kind of person that God uses is the only kind of person available to Him, sinners. That's the only kind of person available to God. And that's the kind of person God uses. Sinners. People who fail. People who are not perfect. But people who know the grace of God. And know that when they fail, they can go to God for forgiveness and He will restore them and they'll be used of Him again. That's the kind of person God uses. That's the kind of person Isaac was. That's the kind of person I am. Third question we're going to answer in a few moments. That is, does God bless lying? Does God bless sin? Now, you know what happened in the chapter, in the earlier verses? There's a famine. A famine always for the biblical characters, men attest, would they trust God or not? Isaac gets his family together and he's headed south for Egypt. And God stops him before he gets to Egypt in the area of Gerar, which is a Philistine area under a king whose title was Abimelech. And God stops him and says to him, look at verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while. And then he repeats the promises to Isaac that he had given to his father. Promises of his presence, promises of his blessing, promises of land, promises of a posterity that would ultimately issue forth in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Well, you know what happens next, verse 7. When the men of that place ask him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. He lies, the same old lie, the lie of his father about his mother. And he lies. He fails. He sins. Well, God wouldn't let him enjoy that state, and his sin is found out. And that brings us to verse 11. So Abimelech, first of all, he calls him on it, and then Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So what happened after that? Verse 12, that's where we are today. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. God blessed him richly. And that brings up the question to us, and so many people have a difficulty with this. Does this mean that God blesses sin? Does this mean that God blesses liars and lying? Well, I want you to look at something here. Why is it? What is the reason God's blessing Isaac in this passage? Well, I just read verses 2 and 3. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while. Look at verse 6, and if you haven't underlined it yet, I want you to underline it. What does it say? So Isaac lived or dwelt or stayed in Gerar. You see, we attach the blessing to the lie. God attaches the blessing to the obedience. Isaac may have lied about Rebekah, but he believed God, he listened to God, he stayed in the land, even when his heart might have said, I need to go to Egypt where there's food. And more importantly, he stayed even when opposition came. He stayed even when he was opposed. He stayed even when people were envious of his wealth. He stayed and he stayed and he stayed. Why did he stay? He stayed because God told him, this is where I want you to be. That's what God's blessing. That's why God's blessing him. Now I want you to see Isaac's persistence in this passage. So all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines did what? They stopped them up, filling them with earth. All this passage we have wells being dug, Philistines filling them up with earth, wells being redug over and over and over again. We're going to see that in just a moment. Isaac is so successful that look at what happens in verse 16. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us, you've become too powerful for us. He is, how shall we say this? He is invited to leave. So Isaac moved away from there. But do you notice he doesn't go to Egypt? He stays right in the land God said, I want you to stay. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. In other words, he's near the city or in the city, and now he just moves a little bit outside the city to the valley of Gerar, but he doesn't leave the area. Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley. And by the way, why is this so important? Why are these wells so important? You say, well, gee, well after well, what's going on here? Why is there a place called Del Rio, Texas? Because there's water. You see, in an arid or semi-arid place, water is king. If you've got water, you've got a means to sustain life. Why is there something here rather than nothing here in Del Rio, Texas? The answer is, just a couple miles from here, 2 or 3 miles from here, is a spring that puts out, I have heard, millions of gallons of water a day. That's why this area has been built up. That's why there's the population here that there is. There is water. Well, just as water is important today, it was important in those days. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek. Essek means dispute, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. Sitnah means opposition. Now, you know, at what point do you get tired of digging wells and have them either filled with dirt or taken from you? At what point do you get tired of that? At what point do you say enough is enough? At what point do you decide, I can't stay here any longer? Isaac never reached that point, because Isaac believed God. Isaac was told by God to stay there. Isaac had a dream from God, and Isaac was believing God. That's what persistence does. Until finally, verse 22, he moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, meaning saying, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. The word Rehoboth in Hebrew means wide places or room. It signified finally triumph, finally victory. He could have given up. He could have quit at some point. He could have said it's too hard. He could have said the dream's not big enough. He could have said the promises isn't big enough. He could have said God isn't big enough. But he didn't. He persisted. How many, you know, I don't want anybody to raise hands, but how many of us are right now or have been at the past at the point of wanting to quit and say enough is enough? I can't take any more. I can't persist any longer. You see, I'm convinced it's not talent. It's not personality. It's not the right connections. All of the things that the world says success is. I'm convinced it's not those things at all. I am convinced it's the person who falls down and picks themselves up again, and falls down and picks themselves up again, and persists and persists and persists. Ever hear of the kingfisher? Those of you who are fishermen, those of you who are sportsmen and women, ever hear of the kingfisher? I ran across this. Let me share with you about the kingfisher. But first of all, I want to give you the context of what I'm about to share. This is an account by Eugene Peterson of his interaction with one of his church members. And you'll see in a moment how the kingfisher bird fits into this story. I'm quoting here. "About a month ago, we were just home from vacation and refreshed, ready to go again. The telephone rang. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and on the other end of the line was a woman to whom I have been pastor for 26 years. When I entered this church, she was 12 years old. Now she is 38. I confirmed her, married her, went through her divorce with her, went through a couple of deaths, depression, attempted suicide. Stood by as she left the church 1 year, opened the door as she came back the next year, prayed with her, listened to her. This night, listening to her on the telephone, I thought, I've been her pastor for 26 years and she is not any better. After I hung up, my wife said, "Who was that?" I said, "That was Regina." "We're not very good at this, are we?" And my wife said, "Remember the kingfisher?" Peterson says, "I remembered the kingfisher. We had been sitting at the shoreline of a lake in Montana and watching the kingfisher fish. The kingfisher is the kingfisher, the best fisher, the bird that knows how to fish. This kingfisher was sitting on a dead limb out over the lake preparing to fish. It was fun to watch a kingfisher fish. This kingfisher plummeted to the water and missed his fish 27 times. The kingfisher missed and missed and missed, and then on the 28th try, he got one. A little 3-inch fish." Jan, his wife, said, "Remember the kingfisher?" I said, "I remember, and it has only been 26 years. And then he makes this comment. This is the context for spiritual formation. If you are in a hurry, you probably should not do it because it is messy and lengthy and marked by much failure. Persistence, persistence, persistence. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop. Keep going forward. Keep going forward. If God has given you a dream, keep going forward. If God has given you something that you're looking forward to, keep going forward. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't turn back. How many of you know who Calvin Peet is? I didn't either. Did I see a little hand there? You know, it turns out that we had one of our members in the first service came up to me afterward and said, "I met Calvin Peet." Really interesting. Calvin Peet, according to Wikipedia, was the most successful African American on the PGA Tour before the emergence of Tiger Woods. He was born in 1943. He was profiled in a magazine some years ago. I'd like to just read from his profile in this magazine. Calvin Peet grew up in the farm country of Central Florida, where he and his family made a living picking vegetables. Like any other, they were a migrant family. Like any other youth, Calvin had a dream. He wanted to be a professional golfer. His friends laughed at his dream, pointing out that poor African Americans just didn't become professional golfers. In the eighth grade, Calvin found it necessary to drop out of school and go into the fields to help his family earn a living. But despite his daily labor, he always felt God intended more for him than picking vegetables. His dream of becoming a professional golfer would not die, and Calvin took up the game as an adult. Now, by the way, what's significant about that is some of these guys that are out there on the tour playing professional golf started when they were that high with a little bitty putter. Grew up playing the game. By the way, how many of you are golfers out here? Not a few of you. Some of you are kind of like, yeah, maybe. Okay. Listen to this. The profile continues. Calvin not only had the disadvantage of beginning golf at a late age, but he had to play with a left arm that wouldn't straighten out to full extension. You see, his left arm had been so mangled and broken, and it was never set properly that he couldn't extend his left arm all the way. Now, not being a golfer, I don't have any personal experience with this, but I understand unless you can extend your left arm all the way, you can't play golf. So they thought. Calvin Professional golfers, again reading from the profile, professional golfers would say it's impossible to play golf without an extended left arm. But Calvin compensated for that disability, and within 6 months he was shooting below 80. By the way, in the Wikipedia article, it said that he was never a power player because of that arm, but he became the most accurate player despite the arm. Within 6 months, he was shooting below 80. 18 months later, he was shooting below par and joined the mini tour in Florida in 1972. In 1975, he qualified for the PGA Tour, the oldest rookie ever, at the age of 35. Think about that persistence. Think about what that took. Think about the dream that God gave him, and he never gave up. And he's a rookie on the PGA Tour at the age of 35. Not only was he on the tour, but he won 12 PGA tournaments between 1979 and 1986. He finished 4th and 10th in two of the U.S. Opens during that time. He finished 3rd and 4th in two of the PGA Championships in that time. This man whose dream would not die. He became the winningest golfer on the tour. The article went on to say, Calvin's persistent belief that God has a plan for his life enabled him to persevere without giving up. Now, these are Calvin Peet's words. It's been a long road from the fields to the fairways. One a lot of people said was impossible, but you see, I knew something maybe they didn't. That God had a plan for me, but I had to be willing to work at it. When you work hard and pray hard, you have a combination that can take you places you've never imagined. It's taken me from green beans to a putting green. And far, far beyond. What if he had listened to those around him? What if he had not listened to his heart? What if he had not listened to the Word of God in his life that said, I have something better for you than green beans? And he never gave up on his dream. He was persistent and persistent and persistent. It's so easy to give up. It's so easy to give up. A writer who studied the lives of Thomas Edison and Henry Ford said this, I speak from actual knowledge when I say that I found no quality save persistence in either of them that even remotely suggested the major source of their stupendous achievements. Thomas Edison, Henry Ford, and this writer who studied them intently, knew them inside and out, said the major thing that identified them was their persistence. Edison said this, quote, many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. You know who Louis Pasteur is? Of course you do. Pasteurization is on all of your milk cartons. Pasteurized. He was one of the three main founders of microbiology. He invented the pasteurization process for milk and wine and said this, quote, let me tell you the secret that has led me to my goal. My strength lies solely in my tenacity. I was reading a postmortem yesterday on the Cotton Bowl. How many of you watched the Cotton Bowl? I was rooting for Texas Tech. Wanted to see Tech win. They're an exciting team to watch. And they got pummeled by Ole Miss. And I was reading an article about the game, and I read this about Ole Miss, and a great quote by Mike Leach, the coach of Texas Tech. Basically, the Ole Miss wore down the Red Raiders' defense with a ground game that combined the imagination of the Wild Rebel formation with basic straight-ahead numbing persistence. Mike Leach said this, what they did a great job of is just doing their job, doing it over and over and over. Play after play after play. Persistence. Persistence. How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon? Okay. We saw it a few years ago with Tim and Andy. And I was not prepared for it. I was not prepared for it. I had all of my life seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. Magnificent pictures. But I wasn't prepared for the real thing. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. In fact, you know, we were kind of on a road toward the Grand Canyon, and we weren't quite sure where we were, and we saw a big parking area, and we thought, oh, this must be it. We pulled in, parked, and walked to the edge of the Colorado River. That's the one that goes there. Anyhow, and all that I saw, all that was there was this big gully with the river going through it, and I thought, wow, this is a little disappointing. Is this the Grand Canyon? And then we got in the car and drove a little ways further, and there was the Grand Canyon. And it took my breath away. And then it also took my breath away because I kept worrying that one of the boys was going to get too close to the edge, you know. You know, when you have kids, that's the, oh, stay back from there. And of course, I have this fear of heights, and I don't want to get too close, but I, you know, they're getting, you know, kids, no fear whatsoever. Want to get right to the edge. Well, I can't get there and save you. Don't you understand? I'm a coward. You know, come back here. I ran across this saying the other day. In the confrontation between the stream and the stream always wins. Not through strength, but through persistence. See, it's not talent and it's not personality. It's not your connections. It's the persistence. Tony Campolo, Christian sociologist, recalls, and I'm quoting here, a deeply moving incident that happened in a Christian junior high camp where he served. One of the campers, a boy with spastic paralysis, was the object of heartless ridicule. When he would ask a question, the boys would deliberately answer in a halting, mimicking way. Kids can be cruel, can't they? One night, his cabin group chose him to lead the devotions before the entire camp. It was one more effort to have some fun at his expense. Unashamedly, the boy stood up and in his strained, slurred manner, each word coming with enormous effort, he said simply, "Jesus loves me and I love Jesus." That was all. Conviction fell upon those junior hires. Many began to cry. Revival gripped the camp. Years afterward, Campolo still meets men in the ministry who came to Christ because of that testimony. Persist. Don't give up. Don't go back. Don't let opposition stop you. Persist. Persist in faith. Persist in ministry. Persist with people. Persist in holiness. Persist in righteousness. Persist. 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 That's what Isaac did. That's why I cannot believe when somebody says this is a boring chapter of the Word of God. Well, verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called in the name of the Lord. Remember, whenever it says called in the name of the Lord, it means he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He witnessed about the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. There we go with the wells again. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? Don't you understand? You sent me packing." They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said there ought to be a sworn agreement." In other words, you're getting pretty strong. We thought we ought to renew the agreement we made with your father. That's the whole idea here. "There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace, and now you're blessed by the Lord." You'll notice that Isaac didn't take the opportunity to correct them there. They drove him out. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We've found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Beersheba now commemorates two treaties, the earlier treaty with his father Abraham and this treaty with Isaac. Isaac persisted. He persisted in faith until he found peace. Now, I want to just take 5 more minutes to give you 4 principles of finding peace when you're in the midst of a dispute, when you're in the midst of a difficulty. 4 principles from Isaac's life, from this section of Scripture, for making peace with others. First thing, first basis for peace is honesty. Honesty. Do you notice in verse 27, Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" Oh my goodness, well, how could he do that? How could he be that honest? I mean, they're coming to him sort of hat in hand. Isn't he going to make them mad by being honest with them? No. He was honest with them. He was frank with them. The first principle, the first basis for making peace with others is to be honest with them. Candor, frankness. Now, I didn't say cruel. I didn't say put them down. In fact, the next principle is diplomacy. And we see that also in the situation with Isaac. In fact, one writer called it showing restraint. Isaac passed over their misstatement about their good treatment. He was driven out. When they said in verse 29 that you'll do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well, treated me well, sent me away in peace, you tell me to get out of Dodge. But he didn't say that, did he? He knew when to be honest. He knew when to overlook an offense. Now let me quickly give you 3 scripture from Proverbs. You can write these down and then check them out later and hopefully meditate on them. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." The point there is this: when somebody has offended us, when somebody has disputed with us or caused us difficulty, the tendency is to let that offense fester and fester and fester in our lives. And then the next step is to repeat it to somebody else so everybody knows what a jerk that person is. But the proverb says that he who covers over an offense promotes love. Whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Isaac showed restraint. Proverbs 17:9, that is. Now Proverbs 17:27 says this: "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered." That is a person who is knowledgeable, who has wisdom in their lives, will use words with restraint. They'll think about what they're saying before they say it. One more proverb, Proverbs 19 and verse 11. "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." In other words, there was a time for Isaac to be frank and honest with them, but there was a time for him to overlook their misstatement. That leads to the third basis for peace, and that is to take a step to renew the relationship. He did that by offering them a meal. That's the way they ratified a covenant in that day, offering them hospitality. The fourth basis for peace is humility. Now, humility is so misunderstood in the Scripture. Humility is so often seen by people to be fawning or groveling or obsequiousness or ingratiating ourselves to another. To be humble is not to be a pushover. I want you to understand that. I want you to see that. To be humble is not to be a pushover. To be humble is not to be fawning over other people. To be humble is to be dynamic. To be humble is to be strong. To be humble is to be manly and womanly. Sure, you ladies don't want to be manly. Humility takes the greatest strength that we have, but humility isn't pretending nothing happened. Humility isn't saying, oh, don't worry about it, everything's fine, when it's not fine. Humility acknowledges that there was an offense and is willing to forgive the offense. See, we're not talking about just overlooking. Oh, it's no problem. It happens. No, it doesn't happen. No, you hurt me deeply, but by God's grace, I've been forgiven and I can forgive you. Find a basis for peace. Isaac is a great example of persistence. I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know if you're at the point of wanting to quit. If God's given you a dream, I want you to persist. Don't quit. And if you're in the midst of a difficulty with another person or a dispute, I hope you'll remember honesty and diplomacy and taking a step toward renewal and humility. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the examples of your people, both good and bad, both positive and negative. Help us, Lord, to fully trust you, to persist in faith and righteousness, and to seek peace and pursue it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.